Name of my sermon this morning is The Times and the Seasons. Jesus tells us that it is not for us to know the times or the seasons. In other words, it is not for us to know. We are not privileged to know when will certain prophecies be fulfilled or how will they be fulfilled. It is not for us to know those things. Before I go further with that, I'd like to take us to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, then 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. A verse that I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard. Again, 2 Corinthians 6:2. The Apostle Paul says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." That means helped thee, delivered thee out of distress. I want to focus on this part of the verse, though. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Before I go further with talking about the fact that we are not privileged to know the times or the seasons, I want to get something very important established. I want to acknowledge, Paul says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, today is the day, friends, for us to be in the right place with God. Today is the day for you to renew your relationship with your Creator. Today is the day to renew your connection with the true vine, Jesus Christ. Every morning you wake up, that day is the day for you, again, to renew your relationship with your Creator and to renew your connection, again, with the true vine, Jesus Christ. Because, friends, we never know when we might die. We don't know. We are not promised tomorrow. It can happen any given time. So every day is the day of salvation. Or as Paul puts it, now is the day of salvation. But what I am going to say to you, so it's important every day to be ready for to either pass away, be ready to meet Jesus in peace, or to even be ready for when he comes. But here's what I am going to say. We know that our Lord is not coming back tonight. We know that. How do we know that? Because there are several prophecies in the Bible that have not fulfilled yet, such as the preaching of the gospel in all the world. It's been in the process for a long time, but it hasn't finished yet. The restoration of the papal power, the sealing of the 144,000, the seven last plagues. These things have not happened yet, friends. And we are not to discard these things. God has given us these things in his word. And when God says something is going to happen, you can consider it done. It's going to happen. Let us turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It reads, "When they," meaning Jesus' disciples, "therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So they're asking him, are you going to do that at this time? And what does Jesus say? Well, of course, we know that the answer was no. But he knew that they weren't ready to hear a plain no. How did he answer them? Verse 7, "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." Keep in mind, friends, when you read Acts chapter 1, That's just, this is another account of Jesus talking to his disciples just before ascending to heaven. The things that were revealed to the disciples later, which they talk about in their epistles, at this time were still not yet revealed to them. And they wanted to know if the kingdom would be restored to Israel at that time. But again, he told them it was not for them to know the times or the seasons. And friends, it's the same way with us. We can only know what God's word tells us about what is going to happen. That's all we can know. But there are things that we cannot predict. When will they happen? How will they happen? Some people have tried to do that. And of course, a very common example would be setting a time or setting a date for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll just share with you one example. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll start with verse 36. Matthew 24, starting with verse 36. It reads, Matthew 24, 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." No man knows the day or hour of Jesus' coming. Jesus tells us that even the angels of heaven don't know it. Only his Father knows it. We'll continue. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." He goes on saying, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, friends, the people who existed before the flood were not ready for the flood to come. Only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives were ready. They believed what God had told Noah, and they got onto the ark. But the rest of the world was not ready. The rest of the world had rejected the righteousness that Noah had preached unto them. So Jesus' point here is that when he comes, he will come at a time when the majority of the people in this world are not ready. That is his point. We also do apply this portion of Scripture to the fact that the world back then was in an extremely immoral condition. Jesus, interestingly enough, does not specify their sins. He just mentions them eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Those things in themselves are okay. He just mentions them living out their normal everyday lives. But we know from the book of Genesis, God was out of the equation in their lives. And that's another thing that Jesus is telling us, that the world will be in an immoral condition before his coming. And that's why the majority won't be ready. I want to share with you a short story out of a book called Perils of Time Setting. The authors are Colin and Russell Standish. Only about two paragraphs. They share a short story, something that happened back when they were teenagers. In case you're curious, they were twin brothers. Dr. Colin Standish is still alive, but Russell has passed away. But they talk in this chapter 7 about their personal experience with time setting. And they say, "We had our first personal experience with time setting when we were about 14 years of age. We were members of the youth Sabbath school class, and a man who had relatively recently transferred to our church had been chosen to teach this class. The Sabbath school lesson for the week had dealt with the deteriorating social and moral conditions in the world and had compared these present-day conditions with the days of Noah." Next paragraph. To our great shock as teenagers, our teacher declared that if Jesus did not come in 1953, he would throw away his Bible. He said that if Jesus did not come in 1953, he'd throw his Bible away. Why? Why did he say that? The year was 1948, just 5 years short of the day of his anticipation of the return of Jesus. His argument was simple. The Bible had said, as it was in the days of Noah. Noah had preached for 120 years. The last of the heavenly signs, the falling of the stars, had occurred in 1833. 120 years added to 1833 brought him to 1953. Thus he argued that Jesus would return in 1953. In vain did we urge him that the text had nothing to do with the date of the return of Jesus, but rather to the social and moral conditions that existed in the time of Noah, which would be repeated at the end of the world. The saddest reality was that he had figuratively thrown his Bible away before 1953 and had left the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In other words, friends, that man had given up the faith before the year 1953 even came. He gave up the faith. Time setting, friends, is treacherous. It can lead to one of two things. You might stay in the faith after you find out you are wrong. You may find yourself severely embarrassed. You may bring shame to God's cause. Or it might lead you to, after or before, as the case with this man, giving up your faith. It is not for us to know, friends, the times or the seasons. The Father has them in his hands. Amen? Let us go turn now to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. Another area where people commonly try to predict what lies ahead is when it comes to the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. We'll start with Daniel 7, verse 16. Daniel 7, verse 16. What I want to get established here is that there is only one way that we can know. If the Bible is silent on something, if there's information that the Bible does not give us, there is only one way we can have that information before it happens. How would that be? Daniel 7, verse 16. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. The only way, friends, that we can know additional information not given us in the Word of God, again, is if God himself reveals it to us. Otherwise, if the Bible is silent on something, we don't have an answer for it. We don't know. And it's okay, friends. It's okay to say, I don't know. Let us turn now, before we go let us back up in the same chapter, verse 3. Daniel 7, as most of you, if not all of you know, it talks about four beasts which represent the kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome. It says in verse 3, and four beasts came up from the sea, we'll talk more about that later, diverse from one another. And same chapter, verse 17. What is a beast in Bible symbolism? These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth. We'll talk more about waters later when we get to Revelation. But we see from verse 17 that a beast in Bible symbolism is a kingdom or a political power. And then in the same chapter, verse 24, the fourth beast, if you remember, had 10 horns on its head. Same chapter, verse 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. We won't worry about that last part of the verse today. The point I want to make from verse 24 is that a horn also, in Bible symbolism, represents a kingdom or a political power. Now, before we go on to Revelation, let's turn to three other places in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Some of you who have heard me in Sabbath school will probably know where we're going with this information. However, if you don't know where we're going with this information, just bear with me. You'll find out very soon. All right, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. Speaking of the third day of creation, it reads, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good." The part that I want to focus on, which I'll be bringing up later, is God. It says God called the dry land earth. Earth is a proper name for our planet, but it's also a name for dry land or soil. Sometimes those things are called earth, also called earth. All right, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. And it reads, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." In Hebrew poetry, remember, thoughts are repeated or thoughts are rhymed. He gives strength to his king, and he exalts the horn of his anointed. Why are we here, you might be wondering? Because we're looking at what else a horn can represent in the Bible. There are different places in the Bible where you run into the same symbol. We'll talk about this more when we get to Revelation. But we have to remember, it doesn't always mean the same thing. Here we find the horn symbolizing our strength. So let's turn to another verse for this, Psalm 89:17. It reads, "For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted." So there you find it again, the thought being repeated, or the thought being rhymed, the glory of thy strength. In thy favor, our horn being exalted. So here again, the horn is a symbol of one's strength. So this prepares us to go to Revelation 13:11. That's where we're going. We needed to see what dry land refers to, or the earth can refer to, and what can the horn represent before being ready for Revelation 13:11. So let's go on to Revelation 13:11. Actually, let's stop at Revelation 17 before 13. Revelation chapter 17. We'll start with verse 15. Now, Revelation 17 talks about a scarlet-colored beast. We will not be going over that part of the chapter. That scarlet-colored beast, just so you know, also represents, just like the first beast of Revelation 13, Papal Rome. But we're just going to look at two verses out of the chapter. Verse 15, if you remember, Daniel 7, the four great beasts came out of the sea. And what is the sea in Bible symbolism? Revelation 17:15. "And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So in other words, waters in Bible symbolism represent densely populated areas. You have vast numbers of people. You have multitudes. You have It says, again, it says peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Well, you have peoples, you have ethnicities, you have tongues, you have languages, you have different cultures. And Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome did rise out of densely populated areas. And then let's back up to verse 12. In the same chapter, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour of the beast. Let's stop there for a little bit. There we find again that a horn in Bible symbolism represents also a kingdom or a political power. This is talking about the 10 horns on the heads of the scarlet-colored beast. And notice what it says. It says, they have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So these kings, whoever they are, these political powers, have not received any power yet. They received their power at the time of the restoration of the papal power. Some people, friends, have tried to identify those 10 horns. What have I said? I have said, friends, that is an unfulfilled prophecy. We cannot yet identify them. When the time of the restoration of the papal power comes, I believe then we will be able to identify them. But in the meantime, that is an unfulfilled prophecy. One of my friends said a while back, Seventh-day Adventists are supposed to be people of light. I should have asked him, what do you mean by that? I didn't think about it then and there. But the truth is, my immediate thought was the only way we would know this is if God himself were to tell us ahead of time. There are some prophecies that God intends for us to recognize when they take place. He did that with the prophecies of Daniel concerning the empires. As the centuries passed by, historians recognized that the prophecies of Daniel were fulfilling as the empires were falling. And so likewise, I believe we'll have some things that we'll be able to explain when they happen. So now let's turn back to Revelation 13, verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11. Now if you read Revelation 13, at the beginning, John sees a beast come up out of the sea. But then he sees another beast come up. But this one does not come up out of the sea. It says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. If you remember from the creation story, we read it earlier, the earth is also a name for the dry land. And the Greek word translated as coming up can also mean to spring forth as a plant, or to spring up as a plant. So this beast, this second beast, is coming up out of the land or the ground. Now, it's not coming up out of an area that's uninhabited. You have to have inhabitants in order for a king, or order for a kingdom or a political power to rise up. You have to have inhabitants. But it did not come up out of an area that was densely populated. And it says he had two horns like a lamb. Keep in mind, a lamb is a symbol of Jesus Christ. So these horns, being lamb-like, cannot represent totalitarian power. They represent sources of strength. Remember, the horn is also a symbol of your strength. And what were two lamb-like sources of strength? There is one country that came up out of an area not densely populated, had two sources of strength. It can't be Canada, friends. Canada was under the crown. It's America. Civil and religious liberty, republicanism and Protestantism were its sources of strength. Unfortunately, it says, after it says he had two horns like a lamb, it says, and he spake as a dragon. Let's back up to chapter 12, verse 9. I know most of you, if not all of you, already know what the dragon is a symbol of, but let's see it in writing. Chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the beast with lamb-like horns speaks as a dragon. In other words, it starts out reflecting Jesus' character, but then it reflects Satan's character. And what does it do next? Let's turn back to chapter 13. It says, let's go to verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. That's the beast talked about at the beginning of the chapter. That first beast is Papal Rome. And the second beast, representing Protestant America, is paving the way for the papal power to be restored. He's exercising all the power of that first beast before him. Continuing, verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, meaning the first beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. That's talking about when Berthier captured the Pope in 1798. And the papacy lost its power. Now keep in mind that when a political power speaks, that means a law is being made. And it says to the people that they should make an image to the beast. In other words, it's going to persuade the people we must replicate the system of government that Papal Rome had or has, or should I say had during from A.D. 538 to A.D. 1798. And then about or not much later, papal power will be restored. Why are we going over all this, friends? Because people have at times tried to predict, when will this happen? How will this happen? I remember when I became a church member in 1993, many people thought for sure that the Lord would be coming before the year 2000. And many thought for sure that the restoration of the papal power was right around the corner. Many thought for sure that John Paul II would be the last pope. But what happened in 2005? He died. Friends, we must never try to predict when something is going to happen or how is it going to happen. I'm sure that when Pope John Paul II met with Ronald Reagan, it looked to a lot of people like the restoration of the papal power was right around the corner. You had the ruler of Vatican City State meeting with the ruler of the United States of America. But I don't know if many of you know this, I found out before our last election that the Pope John Paul II not only visited America during Reagan's administration, he also visited during Jimmy Carter's administration. Why am I bringing that up? Because it's not about which political party holds our presidential office. The prophecy is going to fulfill. How? We don't know. But it's going to happen. But there's something else we have to remember. It's not just going to be a casual situation where the people in this country say, oh, okay, our government and the Pope have made a law. We have to go to church on Sunday. No, it will not be like that. Let me admit, when I first joined the church, that was how I thought it was going to be. I was young, as some people say, young and foolish. I was 17. But my point is, it will reach the point, friends, that where the people agree, this is what we need to do. And friends, we are not there yet. We are not there yet. It hasn't happened. I remember when Benedict XVI took John Paul's place as Pope, and many people jumped on the bandwagon saying, "Last Pope, last Pope." I remember that. Well, what has happened since? Benedict has resigned from his position. Let me grant them, as long as Benedict is still alive, the possibility is there. I'm just going to say, I think the probability of him getting back into office and being the last pope is zero. But, again, that doesn't matter. The bottom line is the coming of the end is not dependent on the pope. I started college in January 2005. That spring, down at Heartland Institute, we had a guest speaker. And this speaker, I won't mention his name, but this speaker made a statement about Benedict XVI. First, let me mention that most of the time when we use the term Antichrist, we're referring to the first beast of Revelation 13. Antichrist is also a name for Satan. Let me read just one sentence from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 230. The Lord's servant says, "The determination of Antichrist to carry out the rebellion he began in heaven will continue to work in the children of disobedience." Now keep in mind, Revelation 13 not only mentions the people on this earth worshiping the beast, it mentions them worshiping the dragon, that is Satan. Now, this guest speaker, when he said Antichrist, he was referring to Satan when the world worships the dragon. He said about Benedict XVI, "This is the Pope that will pass the baton to the Antichrist. If it does not happen, you can just say that I'm a false prophet." That's what that guest speaker said. Should we be making statements like that, friends? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And now let me grant him, as long as Benedict's still alive, the possibility is there for him. But if Benedict dies, then I suppose we'll just have to tell the fellow, "You're a false prophet." We do not make statements like that, friends, and it's very important that we do not even try to predict when something's going to happen or how something's going to happen. The coming of the end, again, friends, is not dependent on the Pope or on world events. Don't get me wrong. Those are signs of the times. Remember when Mussolini gave the papacy land, acreage, whatever you want to call it, so that they could become a nation? That was the beginning of the healing of the wound. That was a sign of the times. The fact that the Pope has been able to come to America, which started out as a Protestant nation, is a sign of the times. The fact that he visited during Carter and Reagan's administrations is a sign of the times. Now, let me just say, my understanding is that Benedict XVI was the first pope in centuries to set a foot on English soil when he met with Queen Elizabeth. Either way, a sign of the times, friends. England is also supposed to be Protestant. It's a sign of the times. When John Paul II died, Prince Charles had postponed his second wedding to go to the Pope's funeral. And George Bush, the father and the son, and Bill Clinton were all there. Those are signs of the times. But friends, what I'm going to say is, Jesus does want us to watch for the signs, but he doesn't want us to try to predict when something's going to happen or how it's going to happen. Because the signs are not the thing to go by. They're not what the coming of the end is dependent on. So what is the coming of the end dependent on? Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And I'm sure most of you know which verse I'll be reading. Verse 14, a verse that some of us can probably quote from memory. Jesus says, Matthew 24:14, And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. As talked about earlier today in Sabbath school, there are still language groups out there that don't have the Bible. There are still people out there who've never even met Christians. This gospel has not been taken to the entire world yet, friends. We're not there yet. Not only that, friends, the gospel will not just be superficially preached in all the world. It will be a witness, Jesus says. In other words, Jesus' character will be reproduced in his people. Before we go on to the characteristics of Jesus' people, let's take a look at Matthew, same chapter, Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44. It reads, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Our job is to watch and be ready. Paul says to take God's word and to study it. He says, study to show thyself approved. At the same time, we are to be reflecting Jesus' character. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is well known as Peter's ladder. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity," meaning love. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does this have to do with the end times, friends? When we reflect Jesus' character, only then will we be ready for the times that lie ahead. Verse 9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Don't you want to be in that everlasting kingdom? Amen. Friends, those of us who fail to reflect our Lord's character will lose their place in Jesus' kingdom. And let me just read to you a little bit more from the writings of the Apostle Paul. It says, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering," meaning patience, "gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." That's Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul also says to us, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." We don't need to know the times or the seasons. The Father has those things in his hand. We just need to trust him. Paul says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Friends, ask yourselves, I encourage you, ask yourselves, am I in the light or am I in the darkness? You can be a church member and be in the darkness. We need to remember that. Then Paul goes on saying, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. What he means by that is let's not be spiritually asleep. Let us be spiritually awake. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be ready, friends. Let us turn to two more places together. You're already in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We Seventh-day Adventists have been saying for more than a century that our Lord is coming soon. We'll start with verse 1. And some people have looked at us and said, you've been saying he's coming soon. It's been over 100 years. He hasn't come yet. We need to remember, friends, that God does not equate time the same way as humans do. Verse 1. This second epistle, meaning the second letter, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us by us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I've heard a man say, Ellen White said, I forgot how long ago, we can say now over 100 years ago, Jesus is coming soon, it hasn't happened yet. Again, friends, God does not equate time the same way as we do. Let's skip ahead. Sorry, just a minute. Oh, yes, verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So, friends, 1,000 years, a millennium, to us is a long, long, long time. But to God, it's only as one day. When Jesus said he's coming, Jesus said that he's coming quickly. As far as Jesus is concerned, it hasn't even been 2 days since he said that. Because a day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But here's the bottom line, friends. May each of us, by the grace of God and the strength of Jesus Christ, be among those who reflect Jesus' character and be among those who study the Word of God to show ourselves approved. May we be among those watching and being ready, not only for Jesus coming, but because we never know when we might die. Be ready either way to meet Jesus in peace. At the same time, may we be among those who believe the prophecies God has given us in his word and only take the information he has given us in his word, and not try to put any additional information of our own into those prophecies. May God bless every one of you as you continue your walk with him. It reads, in Revelation 22:20, he which saith these things, which testifieth these things, saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. May God bless you again as you continue your walk with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another blessed Sabbath day. And thank you so much for giving us your holy scriptures and the prophecies and instructions therein. And we pray that as we leave this house of worship today, that your Spirit will continue to comfort and teach us. And we pray that you will help us to do your will as we continue going through this life. We ask that you help us to watch and be ready. Help us to be ready to meet Jesus in peace when he comes. Help us to be ready for the times that lie ahead. has foretold in your word. And we thank you so much for your precious promises to protect us physically and spiritually. And we thank you so much for all the blessings you have given us. We thank you for the angels ministering to us and watching over us. And we thank you so much for sending the Holy Ghost, again, to comfort and teach us. And we thank you so much and praise you most of all for the great gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that because of him, we can have eternal salvation. These things we pray in his precious and worthy name. Amen.